As we come to the opening of Luke chapter 19, this section in Luke's account of Jesus' ministry on his way to Jerusalem sweeps us up into aspects of Israel's history that reach far beyond the circumstances of the passage that we find here. This is particularly true concerning the preceding incident of the blind man who cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Alongside of the road as Jesus passed through the gate of Jericho on his way into Jerusalem. With this man's cry, it is as if significant events of Israel's history are all being brought together to focus on this event that is about to take place as Jesus proceeds up to the city of Jerusalem. For instance, Luke's mention of the location of these particular events as taking place in Jericho, after not telling us any geographical location for the last 9 chapters, makes us focus on the significance of him telling us now as he entered Jericho. Here Jesus is before the gates of the city of Jericho as Israel had stood before them after it had crossed the Jordan River and its entrance into the promised land 1,400 and possibly 50 years before. Luke describes this event not from the perspective of Jesus' departure from the Jewish rebuilt city of Jericho that had been built during the days of King Ahab, as both Matthew and Mark do. If you look at the Matthew and Mark accounts, it says that he met the blind man on his way out of Jericho. Here Luke says it's on the way into Jericho. What's the difference? It's because there are two Jerichos. Jericho had been rebuilt during the days of King Ahab against the curse that had been pronounced by Joshua at its destruction. We read about that in 2 Kings. I don't see the passage, but we read about that in 1 Kings. So it was rebuilt, that city of Jericho that had been destroyed by Joshua and the nation of Israel. That was now an Israelite city. It was on his way out of that old rebuilt Jericho. Israel rebuilt Jericho. And on his way into new Jericho that had been built by King Herod Antipas, where Jesus met this blind man. He was between the two Jerichos. So he was on his way out of one, on his way into the other. That's why the Gospels read the way they do. Matthew and Mark, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tell us about this healing. Matthew tells us the name of the man is Bartimaeus. He also tells us that there are two blind men. Matthew and Mark tell us the perspective of this healing of Jesus on his way out of Jericho, on his way to Jerusalem. Matthew and Mark then move straight from the blind man having cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," right to Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, being heralded by the crowds who are crying out, "Blessed is he, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So Matthew and Luke are inspired to use the cry of this man. This man's cry is extremely significant because no one up until now in any of the Gospels has publicly declared that Jesus is the anointed descendant of David, heir to the throne. Peter said it in a private confession, saying that Jesus is the Christ. But no one has dared say it publicly. This blind man is crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Luke, on the other hand, is inspired by the Spirit to give us a different perspective. Because Luke is going to go on in chapter 19 to tell us about 3 events that take place before Jesus enters into Jerusalem. to give us a slightly different Spirit-inspired perspective on that entrance. Yes, certainly, it is the Messiah, Jesus, who enters Jerusalem on that day that we call Palm Sunday, in the triumphal entry. However, Luke is inspired to tell us about three stories. Number one, he tells us about Zacchaeus. Number two, he tells us the parable of the 10 minas. And number three, he tells us about Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem before his entrance into it. That Spirit-inspired insertion of those three events is to give us a slightly different perspective on the triumphal entry that we'll come back to in a few minutes. This man, this blind beggar in crying out these things, brings together quite a number of things to our minds as we look at this passage in the perspective and in the light of the rest of Scripture. This blind man's faith, for instance, like the faith of Rahab, the harlot, in the ancient Jericho so long before, is based purely on what he has heard. Rahab had seen nothing, but she believed that this God of the Israelites was the one and true God who would destroy the Canaanite city of Jericho. And she wanted to embrace him as her God and Savior. This blind man has not seen Jesus. He's blind, but he's heard about him. And from everything he has heard, he has become convinced that this one who is coming is not simply a prophet able to heal and give sight to the blind, but he is the heir to the throne, the Messiah, the coming and promised King, promised by God, God himself. The blind man then called Jesus not just Lord, but the Son of David. That brings us to another conversion of the ages. It was here on the plains of Jericho that the last son of David to actually reign as king had been captured by the Babylonian army a little more than 600 years before. That was 2 Kings chapter 25. That son of David, Zedekiah, had fled from the Babylonian army by breaking through the wall of the city of Jerusalem and then going down to the plain of Jericho, where he was captured by the Babylonian army, then taken to Riblah, where he was made to witness the execution of his own children, and then he was blinded so that the last thing he ever saw was the execution of his children. How amazing then that here, after 600 years, another blind man on the plain of Jericho recognizes and shouts out that a true son of David has come to the plain of Jericho. He shouts what no other person has been willing to publicly acknowledge concerning Jesus. Jesus healed him, and the result was praise. Those who shortly before had tried to silence him are now compelled to join him in that praise. At this point, as I said, the other two Gospels, Matthew and Mark, they move straight to the triumphal entry. Luke, on the other hand, he includes these other three incidents that I've mentioned. These three incidents show us that Jesus will not be entering as Jerusalem as one who is entering according to the expectation of the disciples. The expectation of the disciples at this point is that Jesus is going to make a triumphal entry, be acknowledged as king by all of the Israelite people, and then they will be led by King Jesus to overthrow the Roman Empire and to elevate Israel as the greatest nation on the face of the earth. They believe it's all about to happen. That's why they try to silence him. Don't hold him back. Don't interrupt them. Keep quiet. It's not that they're against healing. I just don't want anything to delay his getting up to Jerusalem and what they believe will be the day of the Lord. Final judgment on the nations and salvation to Israel. That's what they expect. And that's what we would see there that they expect by looking at Matthew and Mark. But as we look at Luke, we see something else. Because these three stories, particularly this first one, reminds us that the conquest of the nations, so to speak, and the elevation of Israel as the greatest nation on the face of the earth was never the goal of Jesus' ministry. Not at its beginning, and not here at its end. Rather, Jesus will enter Jerusalem as one who comes to seek and to save the lost. In these verses, we're reminded of the true purpose for which the Son of David came. In Luke 19, 1 through 10, I would like us to see seeking and saving. In this city on the way to Jerusalem, we are reminded that the conquest that ushers in the kingdom is not the bringing down of walls around cities or the toppling of governments and the slaying of people. The conquest that ushers in the kingdom is Christ's conquest of sin. His is a victory, the effects of which are spread by the spread of and the people's faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of the kingdom of God. It is faith and hope in the true Son of David. It is the toppling of unbelief and the grateful bestowal on others of what God has given to us. Here in this passage, we are brought to focus on the fact that the purpose for Jesus' coming is the seeking and the saving of the lost. Seeking. Verses 1 through 7. Just verse 1 here. He entered Jericho and was passing through. Having gone from the healing of the blind man to enter the new Jericho built by King Herod, we find that Jesus has something very important to do before he goes up to enter Jerusalem. We are told that there was a man there by the name of Zacchaeus. Everybody knows about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord Jesus to see. How many of you sang that when you were young? Okay, just about everybody in the room. We all know who he was. He is called a chief tax collector, and we're told that he was wealthy. We don't know for sure what it means to be a chief tax collector because of the vocabulary, but we think that what that means is that he was the highest bidder to collect the taxes in the city. You see, the Romans didn't collect taxes for themselves. They bargained it out, and so you had to bid on it. And the person who gave the highest bid, in other words, I will collect the most money, that's the person who won the bid. We think that that's what Zacchaeus was. And a chief tax collector would then hire other tax collectors to work for him. They would collect the taxes for him. They'd take a cut, they'd give him the money, he'd take a cut, and then he'd pay the Romans. Okay? So you became pretty wealthy in this, depending on the cut, depending on what the edge was between what you could collect and what you had to pay according to your bid. So there was the difference. There was your margin. So that's what we think that he was. Jericho was on a major east-west route and would have been a prime location for collecting taxes. We can understand then why he was wealthy. But we are also told some other things about him. One thing we are told is that he wanted to see Jesus. We aren't told why he wanted to see Jesus, only that he did. However, he was prevented from doing so because he was short and therefore unable to see over the crowd. So he ran ahead. He ran down the road that Jesus was walking on, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree. Now, these were trees that were easy to climb in. They had low branches, so it was easy. But the fact that he climbed up into that tree shows us a desire that isn't simply driven by curiosity. There's something far deeper going on here. This is no young boy, like one of the boys of this congregation who would climb any tree just for the challenge. This was a wealthy man. This was a man who had a position of working for the Roman government. And he was climbing a tree. This was a man with probably few friends, by the way. The Romans hated him because he was a Jew. There was gross prejudice. They hated Jews. So they would have hated him because he was a Jew, and the Jews would have hated him because he worked for the Romans. So this guy didn't have any friends on either side of it. except other people who were rejected by everybody. But no matter how surprised we might be at what Zacchaeus did in running ahead and climbing up into this tree, it is nothing compared to what Jesus did concerning the man in the tree. Jesus is walking along the road, and we're told that when he gets to this tree, he stops and he looks up at the guy in the tree and says, "Zacchaeus, come down, because I must stay at your house today." We're not told that Zacchaeus called out to Jesus or that he tried to get his attention. Zacchaeus had been driven by curiosity to see a man that he had never seen before. Jesus, on the other hand, is driven by necessity to speak to a man whom he knows by name. There are many amazing points to consider when we look at what Jesus says here. First of all, he calls the man by name. It's no surprise that Zacchaeus, who knew Jesus was, even the blind man outside of Jericho, had heard about Jesus. He didn't have to see him to know who it was. He asked, "Who's passing by?" And as soon as he found out, he knew who that was. So it's not any surprise that Zacchaeus knew about Jesus. What's amazing is Jesus knows Zacchaeus by name. By name. And he says that he must stay at his house. Do you remember the... So that's the second amazing thing. Do you know how many occasions Jesus said that he must do something? It's all in the vocabulary here. I must stay at your house today. One instance of when he said that he must do something was in Luke 2:49, when Jesus was 12 years old and found in the temple. Remember, his parents didn't know where he was. He asked, "Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" Again in chapter 4:43, when the people of Capernaum tried to keep him from leaving their city, he told them that he must preach the kingdom of God in the other towns. In Luke 9:22, he told the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the religious leaders, and that he must be killed and raised on the third day. In chapter 13, verse 16, in a very significant declaration, Jesus says that a woman who had been bound by Satan must be loosed on the Sabbath day. And in 17:25, Jesus told his disciples again that he must suffer many things and must be rejected by this generation. Now here, Jesus tells Zacchaeus that he must stay at his house that day. It's a pretty amazing thing for him to say. But by such a declaration, Jesus placed the necessity of staying at Zacchaeus' house on that day on the same level as the rest of his purpose and tasks in this world as the Messiah. He placed the necessity of staying at this man's house not only in the same level as loosing the woman who had been bound by Satan on the Sabbath. He placed it on the same level as doing his Father's business and on the same level as his suffering, dying, and being raised from the dead. It was a necessity that was part of the secret counsel of God for the purpose of saving lost sinners. It was a necessity that wasn't just general with regard to the saving of any lost man or lost woman, but specific with regard to the saving of this man at his house on this day. No doubt, Zacchaeus didn't understand any of that. But he did understand that this Jesus, whom he had been so anxious to see, was telling him to come down out of the tree immediately because he must be at his house that day. We get nothing less than the picture of pure eagerness and joy as he joyfully ran to his house to get it ready and welcome Jesus in. But we also see that the reaction of Zacchaeus is at complete odds with everyone else. We know that because Luke makes it clear when he uses the word "all" in front of his words. They all grumbled. You see, just as they had complained because they didn't want Jesus to slow down and heal the blind man on the way into the city, and they tried to get him to be quiet, now they not only don't want Jesus to slow down by staying at this guy's house, they don't want him to stay at this particular man's house. Remember what they're hoping for? The overthrow of the Roman Empire? And who does this guy work for? It's not just the disciples in general that grumbled. Luke uses the word for all. They all grumbled, including the apostles, including that other former tax collector, Matthew. They all grumbled. As with the blind man on the road, the contrast between Jesus' purpose and the purpose that those with him imagined for him are brought into sharp contrast. Earlier, those leading the way tried to silence the blind man. As far as they were concerned, things are too important were happening for Jesus to be delayed for a beggar's blindness. But Jesus stopped and healed the man. Now, once more, Jesus has stopped, and not only stopped, but said that he must stay at this man's house. This is not at all what those with him think that he should be doing. Apparently, as I said, it's not just the crowd that thinks Jesus should be doing something else. It's the disciples as well. Like those with Jesus that day, we often imagine that we know what Jesus should be doing. We know who he should heal, and we know whom he should save. We know that what he should do to expand his kingdom. We know what sorts of governments he should use. We know what sorts of people he should bless. We know the prayers he should answer. We know what his agenda should be, and we know that his agenda should be the agenda that we imagine for him. We not only know who and what, we know when he should do all these things. We may mutter against his purposes, but they are better than ours. By his grace, he calls savingly to himself not just any people, but all those whom he knows by name. Praise God that they will be saved, not by accident, not by chance, but because they must be saved. Saving, verses 8 through 10. And Zacchaeus stood and said to him, "Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." The fact that all grumbled because Jesus had gone to be the guest of a sinner causes us to presume that when Zacchaeus is here said to stand, that it must be while he's at his house. Unlike the other occasions when Jesus ate at someone's house, where some story or parable was told and then is recorded so that the people there can react to it, here we know nothing of what Jesus said at the beginning of this dinner. But we are certainly told about the profound response Zacchaeus had to it. He stood and declared, in effect, his words are, "Right now, right here, I give away half of everything I have to the poor. One half of everything I have. And in addition to that, if I've defrauded anyone, I will repay them four times what I took away from them." This is significant repentance. And this is the thankful expression of gratitude of a man who is thankful for what the Lord has done for him. The impact of the kingdom on his life was not limited to the change it affected in him. And that is another thing. It affected all of his life, as his declaration to the Lord proves. His life is changed, and his way of life in the future is forever changed. And that's another thing. Luke tells us in verse 8 that Zacchaeus calls Jesus Lord. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke puts the word Lord only in the mouth of disciples. And so by telling us that he called Jesus Lord, it's a signal. Zacchaeus has become a disciple of Jesus. His declaration here isn't just the response of one who is penitent concerning his sins. His declaration is also the expression of his faith and his new devotion to the Lord, to Jesus. Jesus' response proves this. Jesus tells Zacchaeus that salvation has come to this house. The word salvation is used only 6 times in the Gospel of Luke, and the other 5 times are all at the beginning. In Zechariah's prayer in chapter 1, he uses the word three times. In chapter 1, verse 69, for instance, he said concerning God in connection with the birth of his son John, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. In 171, Zechariah said that this is salvation from their enemies. And in verse 77, he said that God would use his child, namely John, to give the people a knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. In Luke 2:30, the righteous man Simeon praised God when he saw the baby Jesus and declared that he could now die because his eyes had seen God's salvation. And concerning John the Baptist, Luke in chapter 3 verse 6 quotes Isaiah 40 verse 5 to declare that all mankind will see God's salvation. So that's Zechariah the priest. That's Simeon the prophet and Isaiah the prophet of old. Now here, near the end of the Gospel of Luke, that word is used one last time. In the whole Gospel of Luke, it's never used by Jesus until right here. It's used one last time, and it's used by Jesus himself to tell Zacchaeus that salvation has come to this house because Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham. No matter what all the people thought about this man, and believe me, they hated him. No matter what this man had come to think about himself because of the kind of job he had and who he worked for and who he worked against. As one who believed God like Abraham, this man proved that he was now a son of Abraham because he had Abraham's faith. But Jesus' words to Zacchaeus are not done. And here, after telling Zacchaeus of the full significance of what has happened to him and the salvation that he has received from the Lord, Jesus discloses why it was that he had to come to this house, the house of this man. The reason lay in the very design and purpose for the Son of Man coming into the world. It is because the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The expectations of the disciples and the other followers of Jesus concerning the purpose for Jesus coming and what he will do when he arrives in Jerusalem is very different from what Jesus describes here as his purpose for coming and what he will do in Jerusalem. Others are looking for the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, where Daniel sees in a vision the Ancient of Days being approached by one like the Son of Man, who was given authority, glory, and sovereign power over all nations, peoples, and men of every language who worship him. There he says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's what they're looking for. Judgment day. That's what they expect. Judgment day. The disciples believed, therefore, that judgment day was about to take place. That is a day of judgment for the nations and a day of deliverance for Israel. But lest we get sidetracked, and as you all know, too many in our day have become sidetracked. But lest we get sidetracked like them and think that that is why Jesus came, Jesus puts us all straight just before he goes up to Jerusalem. He has indeed come to bring the salvation that Isaiah the prophet, Zechariah the priest, and Simeon the prophet spoke about. But it is not the salvation of Israel from its national enemies. It is the salvation of the sons of Abraham from the enemies of sin and death. Israel's problem isn't that a foreign empire oppresses it. Israel's problem is that it is lost and has wandered far from its Lord. Jesus' purpose for coming hasn't evolved over the course of his ministry. His purpose for his coming hasn't changed. He called a tax collector to follow him near the beginning of his public ministry in Galilee and made that man an apostle. And he now must stay at the home of this tax collector because he came to seek and to save the lost. His purpose for his coming hasn't changed. The preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God wasn't just a preparation for something bigger and better. It's why Jesus came. It's why he came, to seek and to save the lost. He came not only to secure a future salvation at the full manifestation of the kingdom of God. He came to bring a present salvation. He came to seek and to save right now so that those who are lost can be found and forgiven and saved for that day when the Son of Man will return in the full glory of Daniel chapter 7. We make a mistake, a terrible mistake, when we think and act as if the purpose for his coming now is the enrichment of our lives in this world, as so many lyingly tell other people. We make a mistake, a terrible mistake, when we forget that his continuing purpose until his coming in glory is for the seeking and the saving of the lost, which he does through the continuing proclamation of the gospel. It is why he came. Long before the time of the events of these verses, 1400 to 1450 years before, when the Lord directed Joshua and the nation of Israel to conquer the ancient Canaanite city of Jericho, it was with the instruction that everything in the city be devoted to the Lord, be made korban. What does that mean? It meant that everything that can't pass through the fire had to be utterly destroyed. Every man, woman, and child, every animal had to be slaughtered. Only the things that could come through the fire, namely the gold and the silver, were to be preserved, and they were to be put into the temple of the Lord. But there was one man, you all remember him, his name was Achan. And he found a garment from Babylon. He found 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold that weighed 50 shekels, and he coveted them for himself. He took them, snuck them, put them in his tent, buried them under his tent, and for his sin, he and his whole family died. Achan hoarded the things of this world that he coveted from the city of Jericho. And I want you to think about the contrast. Here, 1400 years later, Zacchaeus comes face to face with the new Jehoshua, the new Joshua, the Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of David. And he finds in him one who not only could enter his house, but even better, enter his heart. And Zacchaeus was driven to give away what he had hoarded from this world. And on account of his faith, he was told by Jesus that salvation, deliverance from death, had come to his house. Here is more than all that Zacchaeus needed or wanted. Here is the one who displaced the other gods of his heart. Here is the one who sought him by name and saved him. Here is Zacchaeus' Savior. Here is Zacchaeus' Lord. Jesus is once more going to come to this earth. This time Jesus is coming to bring fire to this earth. He is coming to bring judgment, and when he does come, in that day it will be too late to repent, and all those who have hoarded anything of this world will be lost. That will be a day of salvation for those who have already believed. It will be a day of judgment and eternal punishment for those who have not. Today, he's calling you by name. And he's holding out to you the forgiveness of sins and salvation from the judgment that you deserve on account of those sins. Today he's calling you to repent. Today he is calling you to believe.